Well, good morning again. I spent this past Thursday, like most Thursdays, in my office studying for today's message. And when I came home that evening, Chris asked if I had heard about the shooting that took place in Oregon. I turned on the news and listened once again about another senseless and violent act from a deranged gunman filled with hate. And I was struck it's really the opposite of what I had been looking at and studying about that day. And we continue to see these things. Several years ago, early 2000s, I was heading to another city that I would meet. I met with a friend of mine that was a pastor in the town, and we would meet occasionally. And just as I was about to get to his church, he called me, and he said there had been a shooting at one of the local factories and offices. And when I meet him there, as a grief counselor. So we went there, and some fellow had come in upset with the company and shot several people in the company, and it was just, it's a very tragic thing. And then, of course, a little less than 3 years ago, we were all shocked when a student at Chardon High School killed three students and injured several others, and we experienced firsthand, I think, if you will, the difference of seeing something on TV and something happening to people you may know and love or at least associate with. And the killers for each of these reoccurring tragic events, they may have different motivations, but they all share anger and hate, and we can't fathom why they would do that. The shooter in Oregon asked each individual their religious belief before shooting him, it's reported, and it said if they responded Christian, they were shot in the head. If they responded something else, they were shot in the leg, and that's what they've been reporting. And I was struck how the actions of these murderers is the exact opposite of Jesus' teaching and what he taught us about love. And some of you may remember this, but 50 years ago in 1965, Jackie DeShannon sang this song.
What the world needs now is love, sweet love. It's the only thing that there's just too little of. What the world needs now is love. Just for some, but for everyone.
You've probably heard that. Of course, if you're my age or somewhere around there, you know the song. And actually, it's been it's several other artists, you know, cut versions of that, and it's been in the background of several movies. So it's a popular song. What the world needs now is love. And love is the subject of many movies and songs. It's a universal subject. I came across a clip of a movie. I did not see the movie. I have no idea what it's about. But it's kind of reflective of how when we sing these songs or write these movies, how people want to see love and the thought of love. And so let's take a look at this short video. It'll be quiet for a second. Where's the sound, guys?
Whenever I get gloomy with the state of the world, I think about the arrivals gate at Heathrow Airport. General opinion's starting to make out that we live in a world of hatred and greed. But I don't see that. Seems to me that love is everywhere. Often it's not particularly dignified or newsworthy, but it's always there. Fathers and sons, mothers and daughters, husbands and wives, boyfriends, girlfriends, old friends. When the planes hit the Twin Towers, as far as I know, none of the phone calls from the people on board were messages of hate or revenge. They were all messages of love. If you look for it, I've got a sneaky feeling you'll find that love actually is all around.
Love. We all want to understand no love. The narrator said that love is all around. You just have to look for it. He uses scenes from an airport. And we like those feel-good, warm feelings. And you will see many gestures of love at an airport. But if you look around, you'll see evidence of the exact opposite, hate. The world we all inhabit has intense security measures at every airport and the necessity there because of the evil and hatred that exists in our world today. They exist because of the hatred exhibited by terrorists that practice anything but love. In the midst of the harsh realities of our everyday world, we all want to believe love will win out. We want to know something different from what we experience and see. In the midst of everyday evil, we look for love. We make movies about love. We sing about love. And well, we should. We are closest to our Creator when we function in love, but function in God's love, what He intended for love. 1 John 4:16 says, "And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him." God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. If you had expressed the essence of Christianity in a couple of sentences, you would be hard-pressed to do any better than this verse. This boils down our faith. What the world needs now is love. And as believers in Jesus Christ, we're taught to be people who exercise love in all of our relationships with one another. God's love. Ephesians 4:2 says, "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love." 1 Peter 4:8 says, "And above all things," above everything else, "above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." As followers of Christ, we're called to love and further to be known by our love. Jesus said the following in John 13:34, "And following, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." Now we know how Christ loved us sacrificially. "That you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That's a mark, if you will, of our faith and our Christianity. And I think love is one of the deepest human needs of all. Yet it's also the most misunderstood and misused concept of what God proclaims love to be. The world is hungry for love and confused about love. All that has ever been written, said, sung, or filmed has never quite captured love like God has in what we refer to as the love chapter. We come back to time and time again because I believe, as I said, it's the essence of our faith, God's love and us loving God and others. In God's economy of words, He both described and prescribed love for us. Let's take a short look at it this morning. We'll work through it shortly here, but when I say shortly, I mean we could spend a long time in this section. Verse 13, 1 through 3 says, "Though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." I want you to recognize this morning that these beginning verses talk about a relationship with God and with other people. Though I speak, though I have great gifting, I have divine knowledge, though I have this incredible faith, though I give all that I have, even if I die a martyr for God, if I do not have love, if I do not do all in love, I have nothing and I am nothing. It's interesting, so many in the world are trying to be somebody. They want to make a name for themselves. They want to be somebody. And, you know, as believers in Christ, we want to reflect Christ, not ourselves. But at the same time, even as believers in Christ, we want to have significance. We want to be significant for Christ. We want to have an impact on the people in our community, in our love, people we love. "And though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." It's told, many scholars believe, in the first century there was a big gong or cymbal that would hang at the entrance of most pagan temples. And when people come in and worship the pagan gods, they would hit them to awaken these pagan gods so they would listen to their prayers. And Paul is saying, even if he had eloquent language or heavenly tongues, if he didn't have love, his life was useless as this ridiculous act of pounding the gong to awake a non-existent god. Love is more important than any spiritual gift. Chapters 12 through 14 of this book here constitute God's gifting and the application, how we should function as believers in the gifting God gives us. And contextually, God's gifting is very important. It's part of every believer's life. He gifts each and every one of us. That said, whatever gifting God gives you, you are called to function in love with that gifting. First part of verse 2, if I could have the gift of prophecy and know the future, if I could have understanding of mysteries, things no one understands, I could have all knowledge, but without love, I am nothing. Most people who ever possess any part of that kind of gifting would think they're really something. I have the gift of prophecy, I know the future, I understand all mysteries, things nobody understands, I can have all this knowledge, but without love, I am nothing. If I had that, I'd think I was really something. That's not what Scripture defines. Scripture qualifies this. Without love, you gain nothing, you lose. You may have all that, but it means nothing. Without love, you go from being really something, really someone, to nothing. And knowledge is important. I mean, the Bible encourages us to gain knowledge. We should have knowledge. And yet, as important as the Bible talks about gaining knowledge, God places a higher value in love. And the knowledge that we receive from God, we should function in love. The latter part of 1 Corinthians 8, 1 says this, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Hopefully we're beginning to get a little bit clearer picture of God's love and the importance he places on it. I mean, after all, God is love. Most people understand that if they're going to have faith, it should be relevant in every area of your life. It really should be. Every part of your life, your family, your work, your neighborhood, your friends, your associates, everything you do should have great faith in it. Your life, and we use our faith, our level of it, it's kind of a measuring stick for where we are with God. We start at one point, we grow in faith, and how you doing with God, how you'd walk with the Lord, is you have great faith, you have little faith, and we kind of balance our walk and where we're at in our life with our faith. I mean, even Jesus was quoted as saying, oh, you of little faith. I mean, we don't want to be accused of not having great faith. Yet as important as our faith is to God and to us, he does not use faith as a measuring stick. He uses our love. Great faith with faith without great love doesn't amount to anything. I remember going through Bible school, and I remember talking to some friends towards the latter part of it, and some felt like, oh, they gained all this knowledge, and I mean, that's not the point. I mean, that's part of it, you know, but knowledge without love just puffs up. You know, it's an ongoing quest for your whole life to learn about God, but it always needs to be imparted with love. Without love, you become the object of how great your faith is. God and his love are to be our object, not us, not what kind of faith we have. As you work through these section of Scripture, you gotta love verse 3. If I gave everything I have to poor people, and if I were burned alive for preaching the gospel, didn't have love, but didn't love others, I would be no value whatever. Though I give all I have to the poor, sell all my possessions, everything I own, give it to the poor, which, by the way, I'd be poor or you'd be poor if you did that. I mean, I think that's pretty holy, don't you? How many of you would sign up this morning to sell everything you had to give it to the poor? Your home, I mean, everything. All of it. Without love, it profits me nothing. The message says it this way. If I give everything I own to the poor and even go to the stake to be burned as a martyr, but I don't have love, I've got nowhere. So no matter what I say, what I believe, and what I do, I'm bankrupt without love. That kind of puts it all together, doesn't it? And we know, we talk about giving, that God loves a cheerful giver. I mean, you cannot outgive God. God uses our giving as a measure to where our heart is. But he also uses our attitude. Our giving is to be done in love or it's pointless. If you're giving out of just routine or giving out of obligation, God says keep your money, really, because it profits you nothing. But you give out of love for God. When you really begin to love God, you give generously, cheerfully. I mean, it changes everything. And interesting, in the beginning verses here, God is addressing our walk with him, and we won't truly love and agape love that we've learned of in the Word of God without God. What the world needs now is love, but it needs God's love. And God is saying, love is more important than any spiritual gifts, more important than knowledge, more important than faith, more important than generosity, and more important than all the things you might accomplish for God, that you need to do it in love. And as tough as this first part may be, it's probably the easy part, because now he gets personal. He gives us this little description of love, and now I think he gives us a prescription and a description as well. Now he expects you and I to pull all this into action. The next few verses speak of the character of love. Love is patient, love is kind. It is not envy, it is not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Paul lists 15 characteristics of love. Starts out with love suffers long, is patient. And the Greek word, the original word there, means patient with people, not patient with circumstances. There's a different word for that in the original language. It's used of the man or the woman that was wronged and has the power to avenge himself but will not. Describes a man who's slow to anger and is used of God himself in his relationship to us, how God responds to us. And that type of patience is not a sign of weakness but of a strength. Choose not to react. You may have heard the story before, but no one treated Abraham Lincoln with more contempt than a man named Stanton. Stanton was you study history, a boisterous, very knowledgeable man, but very boisterous and arrogant. He called Lincoln a low, cunning clown. He nicknamed him the original gorilla. And Lincoln said nothing. He made Stanton his war minister because he was the best man for the job, and he treated him with every courtesy. The years wore on. The night came when assassin's bullet murdered Lincoln in the theater. In the little room where the president's body was taken, there stood that same Stanton, and looking down at Lincoln's silent face, he said through tears, "There lies the greatest ruler of men the world has ever seen." The patience of love had conquered in the end. Patient. And the word comes from two words in the original language, long and tempered. Vine's expository dictionary says patience is self-restraint in the face of provocation, the opposite of anger, long-suffering. Do you have a short fuse? Do you get easily frustrated when things don't go your way or they don't happen fast enough? Do you retaliate easily and quickly against those who hurt you? Because that's the opposite of patience. Patience means you wait out trouble. You don't strike out against adversity. Love is patient and kind. You know, we can exhibit patience outwardly, but not be very kind in the meantime. Love is patient, love is kind. The original word for that, for kind, means to show oneself useful. Kind, if you will, takes patience a step further. Not only are you long-tempered against trouble, but you actually reach out with a benefit to somebody else who's causing you trouble. It comes from a root word that means employed. Employed is active. It means doing something. It's involved. And rather than what's in it for me, kindness to ask, what can I do for you? That's love. It goes on, love does not envy. You know, and envy shows itself really in two ways, two kinds of envy. One covets the possessions of another person. I want what they have. The second one goes even deeper. You begrudge the fact that others have what you do not. The person doesn't want things so much for himself as he wishes the other person had never gotten it at all. It's two kinds of envy. James tells us this. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. I don't know about you, but you know that scripture scares the liver out of me, you know? For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion. How many like to live your life confused? I mean, there's a lot of confusion in this world. I hate confusion. I like order, you know? Things need to make sense. But that's not the worst part. Every evil thing are there. When we function in envy or self-seeking, you open the door to every demonic attack in your life. Every evil thing are there. You can't paint an uglier picture of envy. And envy can be so easy to do. And it comes from the root word envy, to boil, as a boil over. That's what happens. It kind of accelerates. Verse 4 continues, love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Some places, some translations say love is not boastful. New Living Testament says love is not jealous or boastful or proud. Because true love is humble, not boastful. See, because boasting overemphasizes your accomplishments. Boasting is about you. Look what I've done for you. Look what I've done for others. It has understanding of inflating, being puffed up again like a bag of hot air. It's no substance, but a lot of fluff. And what's interesting, if you look through these verses, they concentrate on what love does not, is not. Perhaps because we get confused with just the opposite. This wonderful feeling of love and how we all want to walk in love in the world, and yet without God, we'll never truly function in love. Verse 5 goes on. Well, first of all, 1 Corinthians 13:5 says this, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. That's love doesn't behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Love does not behave rudely. And the word here is unshapely. It's, you could say, it's not pretty at all. Another way of looking at it. Love, this being unkind is not pretty at all. Being rude is not pretty. The person is only concerned with himself, not afraid to make others look bad in order to make yourself look better. And that person, that behavior, is rude. Scripture says it's ugly in that kind of behavior. One who does not consider the feelings of others is rude. Love is not self-seeking, does not seek its own. Sometimes there's people that are always thinking about what life owes them. What's in it for me? Self-seeking is a form of self-worship. Love doesn't ask what's in it for me, but puts the others first, before oneself. And then the next one. Love is not provoked. Can we just skip this one? I mean, not provoked, really? Are you ever not provoked? The NIV says, love is not easily angered. The message says, love doesn't fly off the handle. When we're angry, we fly off the handle. We're not functioning in love. And in the original origin of the does not fly off the handle, that expression, it was meant for when an axe would fly off, the head of an axe would fly off the handle. And what does that mean? It's dangerous. And that's what's saying. You're not easily provoked. You don't fly off the handle. And why is it that sometimes it seems like the ones that we love the most provoke us the most? Why is that? Why do we get so easily provoked? Why are our rights so important? Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. How you doing with that one, folks? You know? Boy, if we could just learn to practice that. And I don't know about you, but I know in my life that if I'm going to function like this, I got to pull back sometimes what I want to say initially. I got to think about what I'm going to say, because sometimes if I think about what I'm going to say, if I don't think about what I'm going to say and I say it, it comes out pretty harsh. I wish there was a way I could go buy a filter, because sometimes we're all lacking that. But the reality is, if we're going to have a soft answer, we got to think about how we're going to answer and how we're going to respond. It doesn't mean that you condone a bad behavior. It doesn't mean that you condone a hurt, because you're angry or you're hurt. But how are you going to respond to that? What are you going to say that is going to reconcile the situation or help the situation and not stir up anger more and not escalate it? Love thinks no evil. The NIV says love keeps no record of wrongs. And they almost sound different, the different translations. Thinks no evil, keeps no record of wrongs as we move through the scripture, but they're really not that much different. The word translated for keeps no evil or thinks no evil is an accountant's word, and it's a word used for entering an item in a ledger so it will not be forgotten. It doesn't keep. Love does not keep a record of wrongs or hurts. Love doesn't harbor hurts and harsh word. Love acts in love. And man, we have got a ledger sometimes with people, don't we? We keep this record of wrong. We don't want to forget this. And that's saying love doesn't do that. It doesn't mean that you weren't wrong. You were wronged. You were hurt. But you can't keep a record of it if you're going to function in love. It doesn't mean you be a doormat. It doesn't mean people continue to beat up on you. It doesn't mean that you tolerate abuse. It's not saying that. But you don't keep this record of wrongs. You don't go on and on and on as if you're never going to forget this. Love acts in love. 13:6 says, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. You translate this that love finds no pleasure in anything that is wrong. It doesn't delight in evil. It's not so much delight in doing the wrong thing that it is meant as a pleasure which comes to some of us when we hear something derogatory about someone else. Do you get the difference there? We don't delight in evil. We hate evil. We started out talking about this hate and this anger that the world makes no sense to almost anybody, certainly not believers in Christ. But this understanding of having pleasure when something comes to somebody else that is derogatory, it's rooted in the me syndrome. When we compare ourselves to others, it helps when they do not seem as good as we are. You know, we're doing better. The opposite of love is hate. When we hate someone, we delight when bad things happen to them. And the scripture is saying, that is not godly love. Godly love always rejoices in truth, always resists evil, regardless of who is involved. And the following two verses are five principles to apply for what's been called transforming love. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and love never fails. Love doesn't focus on the failure of others. It bears all things, and the word there means, it's the root word which means roof. It means to bear with a person, to cover all things. Loving others means I put up with others' failures, and I keep from focusing on them. I'm not going to just focus on those hurts and those wrongs. I'm going to focus in love. 1 Peter 4:8 again says, and above all things, have fervent love for another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Again, it doesn't mean that you condone sin. It doesn't mean that you stay a doormat. It doesn't mean that you walk in abuse. But in an ongoing, healthy relationship, that you don't find fault with everything. You assume the best in people. You believe all things. You give credit. You give them the benefit of the doubt. And you regard no one as hopeless. How many times have we looked at people and just felt like they're hopeless? How long am I going to put up with this? How much time, you know, how many times are they going to do this? They're hopeless. Love says nobody is hopeless. Hopeless, hope all things. And the word indicates a positive expectation for people. Think of no family situation or person as beyond hope. Never give up hope. Why? When you give up hope, you stop praying and believing for them. When you're praying and believing for them, then you're getting God involved, are you not? When God gets involved, is anything possible? Love never gives up hope. It never gives up on anyone. It endures all things. Real love never stops trying to work things out. Your family isn't too important to give up on. Your relationships and your family are too important to give up on. You work through these things. You pray about these things. There are some things that you don't tolerate because then you become an enabler of bad behavior. And we're not talking about becoming an enabler of bad behavior. We're talking about praying and seeing through that God works the things out in these people's lives. And you don't give up because your family and your relationships, even outside of your family, are far too important to give up on. We need to draw regularly on this power of love. We write movies and sing songs. We try to tap into the power of love. When you tap into God's power of love, love never fails. Now think about that for a minute. What thing or person or situation do you have in your life that will never fail? Only thing is love. Love never fails. Never fails to what? To anything. But you've got to draw on it. Love won't let you down. Love, true love, God love, never fails to win the heart of a distant loved one. Never fails to conquer years of neglect, to bring a stubborn, willful child back in the fold. Whatever your family burden is, whatever's happening, love never fails. And why does love never fail? Do you believe that scripture when the Bible says love never fails? What is love? God is love. And God never fails. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And those four words form a related pattern. Protects means to roof over. Trust means to put your faith in something. Hopes means to confide in. And preserves means to stay under. And what's interesting about this, when we look through this chapter of our love chapter. When I said we're going to take a quick walk through this morning, I mean, we could probably spend a month or better just working through each of these items. Let's be realistic. And we look through them and we read them and we should say, how are we doing here? Some of these things not so good. Some of the things we need to work on. And that's what it's there for, to give us a guide, a goal, a place to go forward, knowing that we'll never go there without God, without His help. But I want you to think about something else, though. This chapter, because God is love and says love is, it describes God. Because God is love. So when we see all these things and we try to apply them ourselves, and what we should, because that's where it's where the application of it is, we need to remember this is God. This is how God responds to us. And we reflect His love. These are all the things that God does for us. It should give us great confidence when we know we failed again or we've messed up again or something has happened, or that God always hopes for us, always trusts for us, always believes for us, always loves us, always forgives us. These are the things we should be doing for others, throwing a protective blanket if need be, physically and emotionally over someone else, being willing to put our faith in someone else, be real with them, confide with them, knowing that God desires to work good in their lives. And then you stick it out with them and see the love of God change their lives, regardless of where the circumstance is at. And the love that we're talking about here It's not some magical rose-colored glasses kind of feeling. It's actually very specific. Love and trust God no matter what. Seek the best for and the best in those around you. Then help benefit their lives as they draw closer to God. That's love. God's love is active. We've all heard that love is a choice. It's not a feeling. Then choose love, because love never fails. I've shared in the past a true story, because this story, it's true, and it's so descriptive and illustrative of what God's talking about here. It's about a man named Doug Nichols. He went to Indiana to be a missionary. India, not Indiana. There's a difference between India and Indiana. He went to India to be a missionary. And he was there just starting to study the language to get set up in it, and he became infected with tuberculosis and had to be put in a sanitarium. And it wasn't a very good place to be. It was not very clean. Conditions were difficult. The place was loaded with 6 people. And so Doug decides he's going to do the best he can in that situation. He took a bunch of Christian books and tracts there and tried to witness others. He says, if I'm here, I'm going to share Christ. They tried to pass out tracts, they rejected. Nobody wanted them. Tried to hand out books, nobody would take them. He tried to witness, but he was handicapped. He had inability to communicate in their language, and he became very discouraged. Here he was. He knew because of his illness, he'd be there for a long time. It seemed like the work that he felt God had called him to do, and now he was going to apply it here in this situation, couldn't be done because nobody would even listen to him. So he writes, because of his tuberculosis, every night about 2 o'clock he would wake up with this chronic coughing and just couldn't quit it. He said one night he awoke and he noticed across an aisle an old man trying to get out of bed. So the man would roll himself up in a little ball and teeter back and forth, trying to get the momentum to stand up on his feet, but he couldn't do it. He was too weak. He said the old man tried it several times, and finally he just laid back over and cried. And he said the next morning I understood why he was weeping. He said the old man was trying to get up and go to the bathroom, didn't have enough strength to do that. And so his bed and himself were both a mess, and there was a smell in the air. So the other patients made fun of the old man. The nurses came to clean up him and his bed, and they weren't kind to him either. In fact, one of them even slapped him in the face. He said the old man just laid there and cried. So Doug writes, he said, the next night about 2 o'clock, I started coughing again. I looked across the way, and there was the old man trying to get out of bed once more. I didn't really want to do it, but somehow I managed to get up, and I walked across the aisle, and I helped the old man stand up. He was too weak to walk. He said, so I took him in my arms, and I carried him like a baby. He was so light, it wasn't a difficult task. I took him into the bathroom, which was nothing more than a dirty hole in the floor, and I stood behind him and cradled him in my arms as he took care of himself. And I carried him back to his bed and laid him down. As I turned to leave, he reached up and grabbed my face and pulled me close, kissed me on the cheek, and said what I think was, thank you. The next morning, there were patients waiting when I awoke, and they asked if they could read some of the books and tracts that I had brought. Others had questions about this God that I had been sharing. Don Nichols said that in the next few weeks, he gave out all the literature he had brought. Many of the doctors, the nurses, and patients in the sanitarium had come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And he said, now, what did I do? I didn't preach a sermon. I couldn't even communicate in their language. I didn't have some great lesson to teach them. I didn't have wonderful things to offer. All I did was take an old man to the bathroom, and anybody can do that. There's an old expression, they will not care how much you know until they know how much you care. That's love. That's love. And so we try to make sense of this crazy world. And the only thing that makes sense is God's love. And the only thing that makes sense is you and I doing our very best to function in love, to recognize when we're not, to grow in love, and exhibit God's love. I invite the worship team to come forward. And listen to some of these old songs. If you like me, I've listened to the oldies occasionally. And someone sings, "I Can't Help Falling in Love with You." Someone else sings, "You Lost That Loving Feeling." Someone sings, "I Love You, Please Tell Me Your Name." The world doesn't know agape love. It's only found in God. I mentioned that when I started preparing today's message. I'd already been in preparation for this, and I came home and found this horrible news about another horrific crime and godless act. And there were those who, in this debate, confused love as being soft on crime. That's not a definition of love. Evil has consequences. And that's part of God's love. Without question, we've looked at this, that the world is growing darker and darker. The darker the room is, the brighter your light will shine. Darkness never overcomes light. God is still in control. God has plans for this world, and God still has plans for you. Love will win. God will win. It all begins with you and I living and walking in God's love, exhibiting it towards others. And every time we touch somebody with the love of God, love wins, because love never fails. Let's stand and worship our God this morning.